desire that we may honor you, that our mind's attention and our heart's affection will be trained on you, that our hearts would be stirred at the vision of who you are, and that genuine worship, genuine praise, genuine adoration would flow from within our being, that we would genuinely be amazed at your greatness and your goodness. Father, we have done what we know to do to gather together this morning. And though we would rather be in the same room at the same place, we know that it's even silly to consider otherwise, that your Holy Spirit is in no way limited to accomplish your purposes in us, regardless of the circumstances or of how we are hearing from you. And Father, just as we gather weekly and even daily around your word and ask you to cause your word to come alive in us, for us to connect richly in real time as we seek your word, we pray that you would do that as we worship you together from our various points, and others who will do so perhaps not right at this moment in time, but later. So we're here, Father. We ask you to accomplish your purposes in us. We ask you to create fresh faith inside of us as we continue to worship you together by looking closely into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I appreciate Wes and the other two men who are in the building. There are literally four people here. Two of us you can see, and two of us running the stream from the booth upstairs. So I'm grateful that you are here and able to worship with us today. It's interesting being here in the room. I've never preached with it this empty. There's usually been one or two persons in before me. But it's interesting with the ice today. Every now and then, some ice will fall off of a piece of the building, and it sounds like it's coming through the roof. So if you were here in the room, there'd be several moments of you being alarmed, wondering if the roof was coming in on your head. So if you see me flinch once or twice, that may be why that is happening. It's been said that to a person whose only tool is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. I'm a little concerned that I could be accused of that this morning. Some of you know that we've been talking about for a couple of years here at Bethany Place the concept of family ministry and the need to pursue a family pastor. In recent weeks, we have been speaking about that more directly. And in fact, we have a Teams call scheduled for this Wednesday evening for parents and ministry leaders, really anyone in the church body who wants to talk with us about that. We'll have some conversation about that Wednesday evening on Teams, and then again the next Sunday in the afternoon in our town hall. We'll be talking about the need for that more. And I didn't go searching for a passage of Scripture to talk about this subject, but as I studied this passage in Exodus this week, I couldn't help but see and a sense that this passage speaks specifically to our need and supports that effort. A lot of you know that we've been studying in Exodus for some weeks. Today we're in Exodus 12 and a little bit of Exodus 13, as Wes talked about. And we've been looking at this from the very beginning, where God called Moses to confront Pharaoh, and then God creatively put pressure on Pharaoh through these unique plagues. And then there was the final horrible plague where the firstborn were destroyed so that Pharaoh drove the people out. And most of chapter 12 is the Holy Spirit inspiring Moses over and over to talk about the importance of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this is the final part of that, talking about that this morning. And we're going to answer this question from this text. Why must we invest in family ministry? For at least my whole life, and I don't know about the history before that and how long that's been, but for my whole life, churches have sought to place leadership specifically seeking to reach teenagers. And they've usually done that by choosing someone that was pretty close in age to the young people themselves. And that was always done with good intentions, and in the best cases, it worked really well when you had a spiritually mature leader who worked with parents and the church body and the students themselves to lead them to faith in Christ. But in some of the worst cases, parents, whether intentionally or unintentionally, were actually kind of shuffled off to the side to say, you know, you're not cool. The kids don't really like you. We'll take care of them. And of course, sometimes churches were sort of paying young people to entertain their other young people. And the point is, biblically, that is exactly backwards. And what I'll show you from this passage, and certainly not the only place in Scripture, where the Bible clearly places responsibility for the spiritual instruction of children on parents. And we must invest specifically in family ministry, and we believe in this particular role because all, but especially parents, need help to be able to teach and to model what this passage talks about. So Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 43, I want you to see, first of all, that we need help, we need support to be able to pursue diversity with convictional clarity. To pursue diversity with convictional clarity. Let me show you what I mean from the text, verses 43 through verse 51. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. More so than any other place in all of Exodus 12 that addresses the Passover, this particular chunk of text makes clear the who, the where, the when, and the how of the way Passover was to be carried out and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. A superficial reading of this text, though, could lead one to think that to play into the hands of those who would say that religion is actually the problem in the world, that religion has created a great deal of the conflict, because it appears to actually encourage a kind of prejudice of those who are different. But that's just a superficial reading. A closer inspection of what's here in the text actually has the exact opposite message of that. A couple of things to notice. It speaks a lot about circumcision here, and you'll be helped to understand this text if you recognize that circumcision stands for, is kind of equal to the whole concept of a family or a person or a group of people converting to faith in Yahweh. And so that's just kind of an overarching term that applies to everyone. Obviously, only males would be circumcised, but it speaks to the whole process of converting to faith in Yahweh. So when it speaks about no foreigner eating of the Passover meal and all of that, what it is speaking about is not racial, ethnic, or class discrimination. Rather, there's clear provision when you look at the text that all of those groups, whosoever will, could come, but they had to come on God's terms. So look at it again. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised, after he has come to faith in Yahweh. Now, don't get caught up on the word slave there. Slavery in that time was not always the kind of slavery that we think of in this country, and in many cases was simply much closer to our idea of employment. So don't get tied up on that. And then he says, no foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. What's being avoided here is it has nothing to do with ethnic prejudice. It has nothing to do with racial prejudice or even religious prejudice. It is simply making clear what the conditions are for being in relationship with Yahweh. And these instructions are laid out here as to how the Passover is to be conducted. So he gives these instructions. None of the flesh taken outside. You shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Scholars have wrestled over what all of those things mean. But there's two things that they seem to point out, those specific instructions, and that is that the Passover, ultimately, the whole message was to point to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, who would be the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. But the sense that the whole community was to do this together and that it was to be done as families and not as individual units speaks to the reality even then, continuing down to the current time, that God's people are to be unified. They are to be together. It's not an isolated experience. But then what makes my point even more clear, verse 48 again says, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. That's another way of saying, let them come to faith in Yahweh according to Yahweh's terms. Then look at this phrase. Then he may come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. There would be, at that point, absolutely no distinction from someone who was ethnically Jewish or from someone who was choosing to have heard the word of the Lord and to have committed themselves to Yahweh. He shall be as a native of the land. And then again in the next verse, there shall be one law for the native and one law for the stranger who sojourns among you. From a New Testament perspective, we would say the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So this passage of Scripture, right here in the second book of the Bible, just in the first few pages of the Bible, speaks of the nuance that we are to pursue diversity, that the message of the gospel drives us to connect to and to reach all kinds of people, but it's to be done on God's terms. We have no right to lower the standards. We're to come with convictional clarity. Provision for the diversity of the body of Christ is laid out right here in the very beginning. However, what seems to come naturally to us as the human race is to pass on prejudices down through the ages. Some 20, 25 years ago was the story of the Hutus and the Tutsis in Rwanda and the genocide that happened there. They called each other cockroaches. There's the much more current stories of genocidal actions of Uyghur Muslims in China and Rohingya Muslims in Myanmar, a kind of combination of ethnic and religious prejudice. And then, of course, there's the ongoing conflict between Jews and Arabs, and then the strife over the years between blacks and whites and Hispanics in this country, obviously not completely solved, and even in the news just in the last few days, the stories of Asian senior adults being harmed and mugged on the streets of San Francisco, ethnic prejudice. The gospel, the message of the Bible from the beginning to end speaks against this kind of prejudice and teaches instead diversity, but with convictional clarity, with understanding God's terms. And we speak to communicate this, we seek to understand this message and to live it out, and it's even greater challenge to communicate it effectively to our young people. And we do that inside of a difficult stew of ideas. There's such a commitment to personal autonomy in our society at this time where people believe, and even some people who would go to church every Sunday, believe that they can kind of create their own way to God. They pick and choose the parts of the Bible that they like or that sound good to them and leave out the other. That's a danger for all of us. And it's one of those sins, it's one of those mistakes that's easy to spot when someone else is doing it, but we tend to be blind to the ways that we personally are doing that. But right there in the message, in this 12th chapter of Exodus, earlier in a passage we didn't read, they talked about as they began to leave that there was a mixed multitude that went along with the people. There was racial diversity and ethnic diversity right then going all along. And then in the New Testament, there's the message that whosoever will may come. And in the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation, Revelation 7, 9 is the vision of peoples from every tribe and language and people and nation worshiping around the throne. And as we begin to get the gospel as God's people, and we understand that the Holy Spirit is moving us and moving churches into that direction to connect to all kinds of people, and then when that begins to happen and they begin to gather, and there's evidence of this in the New Testament as well, in Acts chapter 6 and other places where diverse groups of people began to worship together, and then cultural differences arise and it can be hard. We tend to struggle as human beings to know how to effectively show welcome and to extend hospitality to people that we don't already know because it's challenging. We get turned in on ourselves. But God calls every single believer who is connected to Him to be a person who welcomes other people to Himself. And we're to walk into a room, especially where we're connected already and well established, and to try to imagine what it feels like to be a person who feels themselves to be on the outside looking in, and to recognize that we all have a responsibility to eradicate, to do away with anything that we might be doing that makes it hard on people who look different or think different or come from some different socioeconomic background to come to faith in Christ. Jesus said that He came to seek and to save the lost. And His words and deeds dramatically showed that we're to come to serve one another. So we need to know the gospel well and keep internalizing it well so that we get the dual message that it both lends dignity to every single person who has ever lived, that Jesus would come to die for them, but also to those who have believed the gospel and internalized it well, that it creates the sort of humility in each one of us that would keep us moving toward one another effectively. And we're to teach and to model this kind of welcome to all with convictional clarity. And so that means we need to be able to read the Bible well and to think well about it and to read the culture well, to be able to function at this particular time in the marketplace of ideas. And so parents especially, but anyone who cares about young people, and God would call all of us to do that, but we all need help and support to know how to pursue diversity with convictional clarity, because it's not a simple thing. And the world attempts to push us into its mold, to look at that in a different way. So that's the first reason we must invest in family ministry. Secondly, I want you to see that we must invest in family ministry so that we might understand who and whose we are. Look at chapter 13, verses 3 through 7. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out." And then here he looks forward. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. This is the third time, if I'm counting correctly, that the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write about this and to go over the details with the children of Israel. Culture change is hard. Nation building is challenging. And so this is being laid down so that it could be, so that it couldn't be mistaken. They were to do this all as an entire nation. They were all to do it as households, not as individuals. And the message that they were to, that this was to inculcate in them, just to make clear to them, is that they existed because God rescued them by a strong hand. God brought you out of Egypt. God, and then furthermore, that God was richly providing for them. Now, they didn't know that that was going to happen much later. They thought it would just be a few months from then. It would end up being 40 years later due to their disobedience. Something that they didn't need reminded of, but that in this context that we do need to be reminded of, is that inherent in all of that is that we are created in God's image. We belong to Him. We are designed by Him on purpose, and we are not accidents. Furthermore, these practices were, of all this emphasis of no leavened bread, was a vivid reminder of the most unique aspect of their actual Exodus, and that was that they were all eating perhaps the very first fast food meal. They didn't have time to let their bread rise. They just had to grab the bread and go. All of this was in the service of taking the time to set a new culture that even resulted in them setting a new calendar, a different month, was now the first of the year for them. The whole feast, the act of Passover and the feast of unleavened bread for 8 days was meant to mark for them that they might understand who they are and whose they are, who they belonged to. I've been studying this passage for months. In fact, in my daily reflections, I actually wrote about this text on September the 11th of last year. September 11th, 2001 is one of those events that if you were alive at that time, and probably anywhere above, a teenager above, you remember exactly where you were and what you were doing. It's an event that is marked and etched in our memory. We collectively as a nation, really as a world, stared at screens, dumbfounded. But there's a good chance you may be like me and actually know some people who have a little more personal experience with 9/11. Some of us in this church attend a Bible study with a man who was scheduled to be at work in the Twin Towers that day, but through a set of circumstances, he didn't end up making it into work. And that whole scenario ended up having a dramatic effect on his life. A personal friend of mine was working as a commercial airline pilot at the time, and he was flying that day, and it was hours before we knew where he was and to confirm that he wasn't one of the ones flying the planes that were taken down that day. That was a bad day, but the event shaped culture. But imagine how much more it would shape our culture if there was an 8-day event annually to reflect on that every day, and that there were various practices where we thought closely about the implications of that day and what it would mean for us. That's the kind of nature of what was going on here, this feast that would go on year after year. We need to invest in family ministry because we all need help to know who and whose we are. And that's true because day after day and night after night, music and movies coming from a purely secular perspective are seeking to tell us who we are. One of the things that the world has been telling people for really a couple of centuries is that who you are at your core is not based on any objective truth or reality, but is based on how you feel. And that has what has led to some of the current circumstances that we are in now, where the culture as a whole says to us when we are young, when we are at our most vulnerable and blindsided by surging hormones coursing through our bodies. And the message goes something like this. You know, do you feel like you don't really belong, like you don't fit in? It's probably because you're listening to what everyone else says that you're supposed to be. So declare your independence. Be your own person. And now, in more recent days, the message goes even further to say, if you really want to fit in, if you really want to be cool right now, defy the body parts with which you were born. And in some cases, drugs are taken to suppress that God-given design or even surgery to seek to reverse it. And these messages are not just destroying young people. They operate like a churning surf that is seeking to destroy the very underpinnings on which our whole society is built. This is the drumbeat of popular culture to varying degrees, a great degree of it, not every single bit of it. And that sort of culture, just bringing our kids to church, even in the best of circumstances, when you could come and they would be here for a couple of different events per week, that sort of church involvement will not counter the casual consumption of pop culture day after day after day. It's going to require a more vigorous effort. It's going to require teaching and instruction and modeling in the home so that we know who we are and whose we are. We're going to require daily reinforcement that human beings, we've been created by in God's image, by His design, and we are not an accident. And of every person who has ever been born, we belong to God in the sense that every good thing that we've ever had is a gift of a gracious God. Life and air and rain and sun and food and useful work to do, all of those are the gifts of God. And then for those who understand and believe and hear the gospel, then we owe Him our lives because Jesus suffered in our place that we might know God. Daily family worship is going to be required to counter this, especially in children, because Satan is definitely in the family ministry business. And his message is going out day after day, hour after hour. So why must we invest in family ministry? Because we need help and support to know how to pursue diversity with convictional clarity. We need help and support to understand who and whose we are. And finally, because we need help and support to know how to shape the culture of all types of families. So, in case you're tempted to think that I have created this whole family ministry angle out of thin air, look at this last chunk of text. Chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. So you see, it's right there, the emphasis on the need to pass along the faith to the next generation. The Holy Spirit inspired that it would be there. Now, don't get hung up on the fact that it's an instruction of a father to tell his son on that day. In that culture, there was a tremendous amount of emphasis on the firstborn son and the father passing that on. But it meant that everyone in the family, every child in the family would eventually be instructed. So don't get hung up there. This applies to everyone. And again, he says that this is to be passed along. These practices that we do year after year after year are because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Notice something else about the intricacy of the way that is stated. Moses is speaking right now to that first generation of people who were literally brought out of the Exodus. But down all the way through the generation, parents, as they were to teach this, and ministry leaders, as they were to teach this, were to speak this in first person. Because the Holy Spirit works in us. We are not, when we study this book, when we read this book, we are not reading about ancient events that have no relevance to our lives. The Holy Spirit intends for us to be vitally connected to what's happening here. And we're to speak, we're to be connected to what happened there as if it were happening to us. The Holy Spirit makes it real to us when we cooperate with His work in us. Here's the way Douglas Stewart said this in his commentary on the book of Exodus. In God's economy, each generation of His people is expected to cultivate an identification with the experiences of all the generations, and all the generations must identify with the events that have happened or will happen to any generation. And so parents were to say over and over to their children, you know, you may forget a great many things over the course of your life, but whatever happens, do not forget this. The reason we exist as a people, the reason we are here, the reason we go through these practices is to remember that we exist because of God's mercy and because of God's action. So tie it as a sign on your hand or as a memorial before your eyes, something that you can't forget, so that the law of the Lord would be in your mouth, something that you talk about, something that you discuss, something that you apply to every part of your life. That's the job of every parent. Moses' protege, Joshua, said it like this in this fairly well-known verse. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." I've tried so hard to remember important things over the years. I thought about bringing out some materials from my office. I still have boxes of planners that I used in the 90s, of desperately trying to figure out how I could remember all the things that I needed to remember. I've used Post-it notes. I had a Palm Pilot at one time. I had a BlackBerry. I've had an iPhone for several years. I've used all kinds of task management software. And there simply is no silver bullet to be able to remember the things that we need to remember. But in more recent years, there's been a lot more interesting talk and writing about habits. I read a couple of books, Atomic Habits and Power of Habits, where they talk about keystone habits and the power that habits have to shape who we are and how we think. But one of the things that you learn that's kind of disturbing is that, the newer of these kinds of devices, there's a place where you can look at them and it will tell you how many times you pick that up over the course of a day. These devices and the media that we have access to are shaping us. But God's called us to take these things and to use them to shape and to teach children. For all of us, information overload is coming at us fast and furious. And so just a few inputs a year or just a few inputs scripturally every other week or so is never going to enable us to overcome. And so you might say, well, the Word of God's in my phone, so I can get to it at any time, anywhere. The problem with that is, yes, Scripture's in your phone, but so is a whole lot of other stuff, the whole rest of the world, everything from stuff that's frivolous to pornography. At best, there's many things in there that can waste your time, and at worst, there's materials in there that are destructive and degrading. And so we've got to have practices in our families and practices in our individual lives and practices in our church that work to counter the teaching coming at us, family worship, and tools like World Magazine and podcasts that they produce like World Watch and the world and everything in it. We need tools to help us to engage culture, to be able to talk credibly to our children about these matters. Sources like Plugged In Magazine or their website from Focus on the Family, a site that doesn't so much tell you, you ought to watch this and you ought not to watch that, but it just tells you what's there. So just a couple of days ago, I have Noelle's permission to tell the story. My sister Lara sent her a little late for Christmas, but a gift certificate to Barnes & Noble. And we love bookstores in our family, and so Noelle and I went one day this week, and we were rummaging around in the young adult section, and I wasn't familiar with the books, and Noelle was just looking at stuff that she didn't know about, and I had the presence of mind to pull up the Plugged In website on my phone, and I began to look up what the books were about that we were looking at right there that were freely available in the young adult section. And after examining several books, we ended up walking out with nothing. Now, I read a fair amount of secular novels, but the kind of material that is being aimed at young people in the young adult section of the bookstore is of the nature that really no one needs to be reading about. And it just so happened that while we were there shopping, another young girl about Noelle's age came in with her dad, and they got a book and walked out. We have a responsibility to know how to talk and to think about these things. We're not prudes in our family, but we did discriminate based on convictions. A significant part of what a family pastor would do in this church would be to come to work every day to help to identify those kinds of tools and to be able to empower us as parents and grandparents and people who care about young people to have the kinds of tools to equip in that way. Satan is in the family ministry business, and he is furiously seeking to turn away especially young people from God. And so bringing kids to church occasionally, even every time the doors are open, is not going to do it. Satan's holding church daily, hourly, and we cannot outsource the spiritual education of our children. And then there's the reality that many children have no adult in their life who is taking seriously their spiritual well-being. Many of these parents would never allow their child to go out and ride a bicycle without a helmet, or to ride in a car without a seatbelt, or to just go out and play in the neighborhood having no idea where they were going. But they regularly turn their children's hearts and minds loose for the enemy of their souls to whisper lies to them that will bring them to ruin. And so we must be in this ministry, and all must be in the discipleship business, especially if there are young people in your house or young people you care about. We must preach the gospel to them, to ourselves, and then to them daily, that we live in a world that God made, that He created us on purpose by His design, and He didn't get the parts wrong. We owe Him worship and our gratitude and our life. But the reality is that all of us have failed to give it. We have actively rejected God's good instruction. We've listened to the lies of Satan that God wants to spoil our fun. And we fell into his trap. We fell into a pit from which we can never climb out. And so Jesus climbed in. He came to this earth to live the life that we ought to have lived, to die the death that we could not die for ourselves, and rose from the dead, proving that He is who He says He is, so that when we trust Him, He makes us new on the inside so that new life can be our pleasure. And then we become part of the team who seeks to share that good news that there's a God who loves us and wants to rescue us from the enemy of our souls. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would grant us the faith to run to you and to seek you for rescue, and then to faith to recognize that what has been laid out for us here in your word is the reality about the world. It is the worldview that we must adopt, the only worldview that makes ultimate sense of the world and that prepares us to live well in this life and the next. And so I pray, that you would bring, that you would grant repentance leading to life for many who are listening in this moment. Whether it's repentance coming to you for the very first time, or a repentance and a recommitment to a life that is seeking to love young people, discipling them into what it means to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.